Thank you guys for being here with us this morning. I'm excited to share with you guys. Hopefully, for those of you who went to the fall retreat, I mean, I guess anybody here could be tired, but I'm hoping that those especially who went to the fall retreat have recovered by now. I know that was an awesome time, but also many all-nighters were had and such. And the older I get, the more I realize I need more and more time to recover from the fall retreat, which is kind of embarrassing to admit, but I do. I can't keep up all night with everybody like I used to. And I spent probably until Monday or Tuesday, I think, recovering from the fall retreat. But part of that was because I had a hard time catching up on sleep. I'd forgotten that my street was going to begin construction on Monday. So I'd planned Monday to be my big day to kind of sleep in a little bit, recover some of my energy. And then 7 a.m., boom, a jackhammer starts tearing up the sidewalk outside my house. And first it like went off for like 30 seconds or so and then stopped. And I thought, okay, maybe they kind of tore up what they needed and I can kind of doze off and go back to sleep here. About 2 or 3 minutes later, boom, starts again. And again, second try, I'm like, all right, maybe that was it. Maybe that was the last one. But it goes off a third time. I say, okay, I'm awake. I have to get up now. There's no chance for me to just pretend that I can go back to sleep, pretend that I haven't been disturbed and awakened by something. And it actually made me think, weirdly enough, and stay with me here, a little bit about what it's like to read parts of the Bible sometimes. You might be reading the Bible and you're feeling blissfully at rest, reading about how the Lord is your shepherd, or like Nate talked about 2 weeks ago in Exodus, God speaking to you like a friend. But then, boom, you turn 2 pages later and you've got stories about disturbing violence or about sexual assault and beyond. And if it's just one short story, it can be easy to brush past it, go, okay, I don't know what's going on there, but I'm just going to move back on into nice Bible mode, go back to sleep, if you will. But once you arrive at something like the book of Judges, where we're going to be this morning, those disturbances become like that jackhammer. They're pretty much constant. You don't have the option to not pay attention to them. You get punch after punch of upsetting and hard to understand or just straight up evil events. And it's sometimes hard in those parts of the Bible to see what that could possibly have to do with the kingdom of God or with my life. But 1 Timothy tells us that all scripture is from God and is useful for instruction in righteousness. And if that's the case, then what do I do? What do I do with these parts of the Bible? And that question can be particularly difficult depending on your paradigm of what the Bible is, right? You might have heard, like I did growing up, descriptions of the Bible as God's personal love story to you or your roadmap for living. But I've always been kind of frustrated by those blanket definitions of the Bible because there's a whole lot more than that, right? I find, obviously, a ton of wisdom for living in the Bible, but I also find other things. I find things that are hard to understand at face value. I open it up and I find weird as heck stories and cultural references that don't make immediate sense to me. And I see a messy mix of both people who are striving to honor God, even though they sometimes fail, and some awful people that never really even seem to try. And so if we come to every part of the Bible looking for instructions or wall-to-wall heroes worth imitating, we're going to have a bad time. But if we read the Bible like what it is, God's inspired story of God's people and his work to redeem them from sin and death, a story that, especially in the Old Testament, orients itself around the anticipation of something better, a desperate longing for something better, longing for the arrival of God in Christ, a longing that's all the more desperate and pronounced because we see it in the crooked history of humanity and our failures. The Bible's a history, and it has plenty of dark chapters because that is what history is like. And with that big picture in mind, I think we can start to see the disturbing failures of the judges that we talk about this morning as a dark but important arc in this history, in the history of sin's destructive power and dashed hopes that point toward the true hope. And so I think that's why this actually has a really important place in our series, in our exploration of God's kingdom in Scripture, because the judges give a clear and incredibly sobering picture of what happens when God's people reject the kingdom and go their own way. So as we jump into Judges, I want to go at it with the Bible study structure I've been using recently, especially for different parts of Scripture. It's pretty hard to see how you could apply some parts of the Bible to your life, and so this structure has been really helpful to me, and it goes something like this. I think we're going to have it on the screen. I ask 4 big questions. First, what's the tension that I see in the text, or a tension that I see in the text? Then I turn that toward myself. I say, okay, well then what kind of similar tension do I see in my own heart, in my own life? Then you got to move forward into the grace idea, right? What's the grace that I could potentially see, even in this really difficult text? Where's grace here? And then how do I see that grace in my life? Like I said, this pattern's been really helpful for me, and so I think it'll be helpful for us as we explore the Judges. And the tension that I see in the text of the whole book of Judges is this tension, that God's people fall or jump headfirst sometimes into cycles of sin and brokenness. If you're familiar with the Bible, you've probably seen that, right? Much of Scripture points out this cycle pretty consistently, but it might not ever be as clear as it is in the book of Judges. I'm going to start with kind of a broad overview and outline of the book, because I think knowing its kind of whole story is going to help us here. As we start the book, we read a prologue. It kind of places you in Israel's history, right? What's happened before, what's happening now, and then it summarizes the main motif of the book, and the motif is this cycle of sin and death. And then after we get through that, we start into the judges themselves. And we start with a few pretty good judges. First, there's Othniel. I know, that's my name. And I was tempted to preach a sermon on him, but I resisted. Next, we have Ehud. Then we have Deborah. And while we don't know much about these judges, we know that they led Israel to victory. Deborah especially is shown to be wise in the law and to be righteous. And the pattern of these judges is that when the Lord raised them up, he rescued Israel through them. The land had peace until that judge died. And so here's the end of each of their stories. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And the land had peace for 80 years after Ehud. The land had peace for 40 years during the lifetime of Deborah. And then we meet Gideon. He's the next judge. And he's pretty famous for a story about how God leads him from cowardice into freeing Israel with bravery, freeing them from oppression using only what God gave him, which was 300 soldiers and a bunch of clay pots. It's kind of a wild and somewhat hilarious story. But Gideon is less famous for the fact that after that battle, the one you hear about in Sunday school, he terrorized the people that didn't help him in the battle. And he used the spoils of war to build an idol that all of Israel worshipped. But even so, after all of that, at the end of the story of this conflicted judge, we do still hear that the land had peace. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years, Judges 8:28. But in keeping with the story's trajectory, one that started with faith but ended in violence and idolatry, this is the last time that we read that Israel had peace during the lifetime of a judge. We're in chapter 8 of 21, so we're only like a third of the way through the book, and it's the final time that we read that the land had peace. And the next judge we hear about, his name's Jephthah. He rescues Israel in battle, but then he also sacrifices his daughter to try and curry God's favor, showing just how far Israel's fallen, just how much they've forgotten the character of their God and what he actually desires from them. And then the final judge in this line is Samson, and his story actually begins with some hope. It feels like a hopeful story that this is going to be the true righteous judge for Israel because the setup is there. It starts in the pattern of many Hebrew deliverers before and after him. His parents struggle to have children, but then an angel appears and tells them they're going to have a child. And most of the time in the Bible, when you hear that story, that child goes on to bless or deliver Israel in some way. But Samson doesn't do that. He goes his own way. He flouts all the Jewish laws. Most of his fights with Israel's oppressors, the Philistines, revolve around vendettas and pride rather than around justice against evil. Then Samson falls for two different Philistine women, and he gets one of them killed through his pride, and then the other one ultimately gets him killed. And that's the end. That's the end of the line of the judges. We don't see any more. And in the final chapters of the book, no judges left. We see the eruption of a civil war and honestly some of the most disturbing stuff you can read in the entire Bible. And there's a lot that we could discuss from each of those stories, but this morning I want to focus on, like I said, that overarching theme of the book, the one that's laid out explicitly in that prologue, like I said, in Judges 2. So we're going to open up Judges 2 this morning and look at how the Bible describes this cycle of sin and death. Judges 2, starting in verse 10, it says, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and they served Baal and the Asheroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed them and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. And they refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. So the opening of the book here, chapter 2, the author gives us an introduction that summarizes and sets the reader's expectations for all the stories that you're going to hear about, right? The ones we just talked about. This is the shape of this chapter in Israel's history. Israel would forget God and turn to corruption and idolatry, worshiping the same local deities as the surrounding tribes and war bands. And these are deities whose worship was pretty brutal, often including things like human sacrifice and self-mutilation and even lewd acts with animals. And so God wants that to stop, right? And so he would lift his protection off of them. He would allow these tribes and war bands to oppress Israel in hopes that it would wake them up. And when they do cry out to God, he listens and he responds by sending a judge to rescue them. But this pattern keeps repeating, usually incited by the same event every time. The leader who redeemed them would die. And that would leave them with no example, no one fighting on their behalf, no one being faithful on their behalf. They would struggle to see God as their king because they had no lasting leader or representative in their midst. And so they would forget and they would turn away. And as we saw, there was less and less peace in the land over time. Without a lasting leader to point them toward God, there was no check on their natural tendencies toward corruption. There was no reminder of where all their blessings actually came from. Perhaps there was even some belief that God had abandoned them that led to this. God's people honestly just have an object permanence issue, I think, right? But even as I say that, I have to acknowledge it's not just like a, oh, the way they were back then sort of issue, is it? Because I think about how easy it was for God's people in Scripture to forget what God had done and to fall into old patterns or to feel abandoned by God the moment something wasn't going their way. And at that point, I'm like, well, I guess I have to think about me too, don't I? I have to think about us and the way that I've heard people talk about that pattern in their lives. I've experienced it myself. A cycle where it feels like Sunday is the closest that we feel to God every week. And I'm reminded of his goodness. I'm reminded to be thankful. I'm encouraged to turn toward the kingdom and turn away from the world. And then Monday comes, or then maybe Tuesday at the latest, and I'm back into the thick of quote-unquote normal life. And I'm back to maybe feeling tired or anxious or busy. Maybe you're back to living in the pride of your accomplishments or the damaged pride of not accomplishing what you wanted to. Living in selfish frustration or annoyance with others, living in the world of road rage and family conflict and wishing your roommate would just stop that, you know? Whatever it looks like for you, I don't know exactly what it is, but we all know the feeling, right? Even if we don't know what to call it, we know that feeling of how did I get here from Sunday? Or from whatever that last close experience you felt with God was. And I think it's really sad that sometimes it feels natural to call that state of living normal life. And so we have to ask ourselves, why? Why do I do that? And as we do, the first good news as we start to ask that question is that we're letting the text do to us what it's trying to do. It starts to draw out the tension in our own lives. The fact that even if the idols of 1500 BC feel far removed, our heart struggle doesn't feel far removed, right? And noticing that is what marks the shift into this tension, right? The tension in the text into the tension in our own lives. And that tension is exactly what you see up there. We ourselves still wrestle with sin and brokenness in ways very similar to what we're seeing in the book of Judges. And we can't stay asleep. We have to let it wake us up. It's a tension that drops us out of the theoretical and into our own lives as we look at this broken story. Like I said before, applying 1 Timothy to Judges doesn't mean imitating their actions or even believing that God endorsed their actions. It means asking, how does this part of the Bible train or rebuke us How does it prepare the church for every good work? And I think Judges' first question for us is pretty clear. It's, where is my idolatry? Where's my pride or my lust or forgetfulness of God's goodness? How and where and what spaces are these things drawing me away from God, and how can I turn back? And our brokenness might not look the same because we don't name our idols a specific name and our goal isn't to produce rain for our crops, but you know what? I think that it's not that different when hustle culture insists that you sacrifice your spiritual or mental health on the altar of future success or riches. What about the idea that if we burn up our convictions on the altar of power and influence, it's going to get us somewhere in this world? Or the message that the goal of life is actually to be better than everybody else, and if you can just seclude yourself from all the bad stuff, everything's going to be okay for you. But all these things are just iterations of that same cycle I've been talking about. They swallow our times and our efforts and our humanity, promising some guaranteed outcome that is always just out of reach, right? Because I've said this before and I'll say it again, anything that we pour ourselves out to in order to secure guaranteed outcomes for ourselves is an idol. Anything that asks us to pour ourselves out to it in order to secure guaranteed outcomes for ourselves is an idol. And that's the first and most obvious tension of the judges. That question, what idols tempt you away from the God who is your true rescuer, your true provider, your true belonging or source of love or security, whatever else you're looking for in those idols in your life? What's drawing you away from where those things truly come from? But I know that's also kind of the surface layer. It's an important layer, but it's the surface layer, and I know there's a tension that's underneath that one too. Because we also do know the rest of the story, right? We know about Christ and about the good news. I know that I'm saved from sin and death. So why do I still fall into the cycle, right? Why doesn't freedom from sin mean that on a practical level I should be able to be perfect? If I'm truly free from sin, I know that's a question that's caused a lot of insecurity in my life. It's caused a lot of insecurity for people that I've talked to and friends of mine. And if we answer that question badly, then life can devolve into a fearful and self-punishing slog, right? Full of ideas like I should be better than this, and I'm failing God, and God is disappointed with me, and other lies like that that are straight from the enemy. That's why it's life and death essential to keep the whole of Scripture in mind when we wrestle with tensions like idolatry that we see in Judges. Because these tensions aren't meant to leave us in despair. The voice of despair is never and will never be the voice of God. So if you hear it, tell it to shut up. The purpose of these tensions we're talking about, just like the dark chapters of any good story, are to draw us forward, to keep us turning the pages in anticipation of that story's climax, in anticipation of that story's resolution. And as we become entrenched in that story, we can use its ultimate goodness as a lens with which to reread its darkest parts. And we can let Judges turn us face to face with our temptations or our brokenness without fearing them on one hand or avoiding and ignoring them on the other hand. Because we know from 1 John 1, we're definitely still going to struggle with sin in this life. And God knows that. He's not surprised by that. He wants us to resist it, but he's not surprised by it. Because we also know from Romans 8, there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that can separate us from God. We know from Ephesians 2 that God's love comes as a gift of grace, and it's not based on your performance or measuring up. Just fantastic news, because that means we're not left out to dry in this tension, right? God's not going to turn against us. And we can even see some echoes of those kingdom realities in Judges. And as we start to listen for or to hear those echoes of grace, it means we've solidly started to turn the corner into that third step, right? Asking what grace we see in the text. And here's the grace that I see in this text. God's patience is infinite, and he sent us a never-dying king. And of course, there are two parts to that. The second one is not super clear from the book of Judges. You have to know the rest of the story for that one. But that doesn't mean that Judges itself doesn't have some incredible glimpses of grace, right? First of all, you can learn a lot about something by studying its opposite, right? And the same is true about the kingdom of God, right? Judges is a definition by contrast. Helps us learn about something's nature by understanding what is opposite to it. And Judges provides plenty of pictures of that, right? It's a stark picture of what the world's kingdoms look like. And a picture of what happens when humanity starts to do whatever feels right in its own eyes. It's a vivid portrait of what happens when God's kingdom isn't coming on earth and his will isn't being done on earth as it is in heaven. And why that is a desperate state of affairs that just craves redemption. But in moments, even in the book of Judges, right, we see positive glimpses of God's character, positive glimpses of the kingdom. We do see a few good judges. Deborah in particular stood out to me as I read through the Judges this time. She's depicted as the most faithful leader in the book. She's surrounded by garden imagery and mosaic imagery when she's introduced. And her story ends with a song of praise to God. And that little section actually is a pretty bright spot in the midst of this really dark chapter in Israel's history. But perhaps even more miraculous is the way that we see God's ongoing grace to Israel in the rest of the story, even after they descend deeper and deeper into the cycle of sin. As we read in Judges, we see that even the many cowardly and broken and selfish judges are not completely abandoned by God. God works even with the seeming worst that his people have to offer. The good father presents opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for them to turn back, no matter how many times they reject the offer. He keeps holding it out, just like we talked about in the Ten Commandments a couple of weeks ago, right? That God is a jealous God, a lover who always fights to get his beloved back from sin and death. Even as the iniquity of God's people trickles down to the third or fourth generation, like the Ten Commandments say, it also says God's faithful love lasts 1,000 generations, Exodus 26. And we see this in God's immense patience in the book of Judges, right? He doesn't abandon his people. And there's another hint of grace in the closing line of the book as well. After all this death and destruction that sin wreaks on God's people, we see the final line of the book, Judges 21, 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, I know it's like, where's the grace in that, right? It's a mostly negative sentence. But because we know the whole story, we can actually taste the LaCroix-level hint of grace that's planted in this idea, right? In those days, a time past, Israel didn't have what it needed, didn't have a true king for God's kingdom. In those days, Israel had no king. And it's a statement of lament, and it holds this deep thirst, a longing for a king who brings righteousness to his people, who will turn that water, which only hints at the grace to come, into the full-bodied, rich wine of lasting redemption. And the next chapter in the story, the book of Samuel and Kings, is going to show that mere human kings aren't the solution to that problem either, right? They're not going to fulfill that longing either. They, like the judges, struggle with sin. Just like the judges, they die. Just like the judges, they are subject to the cycle of sin and death. So it seems Israel needs a king who is the opposite of this pattern of the judges. Because like we've seen, even the redemption that these good judges accomplished ended with their death, and the people forgot and they walked away. But the king who is coming to shatter that cycle, right? Because God raises him up and he rescues and he dies. But then after his death, he is raised up once more. And Romans 6:9 tells us he will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And as Paul wrote those words, I have to think that at least a little bit of his mind was on the book of Judges. When he says he will never die again, by the logic of the judges, right? But the logical flow we've seen in this book, that would mean if they have a never dying judge, a never dying king, that his people need not fall back into sin and idolatry, right? The new judge cannot die and stays and remains for his people as an eternal example who is always with them, fighting for them, who was and is faithful on their behalf, who is an ultimate reminder of God's goodness and character, A judge who now for us has made lasting peace and has promised to return and restore all things. And this incredible good news doesn't just speak a better word to the tension in the book of Judges that we've seen. It also speaks to that tension we talked about in our hearts, right? And in that, we can see the grace in our lives. We're going to move on to that final step. The grace in our lives is that the true king has broken the cycle and guarantees that it cannot have us anymore. And we still struggle with sin, yes. Like I said, the Bible's honest about that. We still long for the restoration of all things. The Bible's honest about that. But we also have now what those people of old longed for. We can enter into God's presence without fear. We have the benefit of seeing the full revelation of God's character and faithfulness in Christ. Christ is the judge who is still with us. The New Testament calls him a judge many times. And he is a better judge than the judges of the book of Judges. And even though we still await his return, we await the permanent removal of sin from the world. The Bible also tells us we have a freedom that cannot be taken away and cannot be spoiled by our momentary struggles. That's 1 Peter 1:4. The Bible tells us every one of us is a priest of the Most High God. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Read the New Testament. You're going to drown in amazing truths like that. And that last one is an incredible grace in our lives as well, right? That the fact that the brothers and sisters sitting next to you in this room are priests of the Most High God. If they're in Christ, they have the Holy Spirit living within them. This faithful king and judge has made a temple within each and every one of his children. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16, which means that is another way that this undying king is always present with us, in each other, right? When you fall into the cycle of sin and death, you got to remember you are not in any way, shape, or form out here on your own. You have Christ's body all around you as living examples to you of God's faithfulness and goodness, as wise friends to speak into your life, to expose the idols that might creep up, to help you experience freedom. And this double reality that one, Christ is with you and has promised to never forsake you, and two, his body's all around you and ready to go through life with you, means that you can live open-eyed and aware and honest about your sin and struggles without fearing that you're going to have to fall back into shame because of those things, right? Because fleeing from sin isn't about earning your place in God's kingdom. That's already said and done. That's already taken care of. You got it. Instead, fleeing from sin now for us who have been freed from sin is about living free of that cage that Christ has ripped open for us and rescued us from. And turning back every time we're drawn to walk back into that cage, right? So if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling like, that's me, I'm falling back toward that cycle of sin and death, or I feel like I'm in the midst of it right now, God's message to the Christian is only ever, come on back out of the cage, my child. The door is already wide open for you. The door is wide open. And if you're not in Christ this morning, he wants to rip it open for you. So even as I start to wrap up, I want to leave you with some practicals. But as I do that, I want to be careful not to turn you back into performance mode again, right? I want you to make sure to know that the love of God and the work of Christ, those are the bedrock of your freedom. That is what has freed you from sin and death. The grace of Judges is the infinitely patient God who won your freedom and invites you to walk in it and to live in it with joy, because that's where joy is. There's a lot of ways that that can look, but in light of the cycle we've been talking about, I want to challenge you with a couple of spiritual disciplines that have been infinitely helpful to me as I've learned how to walk in this joy and in this freedom. The first one is to make a practice of taking regular inventory of your life. Take regular inventory of your life. Take time to question your habits and your thought processes, and your priorities. Ask yourself what they are. Take them before the Lord. Create space to thank God for all the goodness that you do experience and probably take for granted on a daily basis. Next, make prayer and scripture central to that process. Prayer is the space where so much of that reflection happens, right? Where our faithful judge listens to us and speaks to us. And Scripture is the place where we constantly are reminded of the tensions and the graces of life. Scripture is the place where Christ has revealed himself and his nature and the habits and the mindsets of his kingdom so that we can walk in them. And then finally, there's that third encouragement. Invite faithful people into your life. It's not you and Jesus versus the world. Invite faithful people into your life. God uses his church to speak into this process. His presence dwells in your brothers and sisters. We are gifts to one another, made to encourage each other and to exemplify the kingdom to one another, to point each other to the good news. And the good news is this, that even when we can see the cycle of sin and death creep into our life, God is first infinitely patient with us and two, has already given us freedom from it. And all he wants from us is to live in that freedom together as his church. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for who you are, for being a God who doesn't give up on your people, for being a God who walks with your people and works with even, again, the seeming worst that we might have to offer, who's revealed himself to us. Thank you, God, for showing us who you are in Christ, for ripping the door of that cage open for us to walk in freedom, for taking joy in that process, taking joy in who you've made us to be, for giving us one another to walk through this life together in encouragement, to embody the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven until you return, God. It's such beautiful, amazing good news, and I pray you would help us to keep it in the forefront of our minds as we walk out of this room today and into what I hope would become a normal life that is full of taking an inventory of our hearts and experiencing you and praying, reading Scripture and being encouraged by our brothers and sisters. That normal life to us would become when we are walking in freedom and joy and free as you've allowed us to be from that cycle of sin and death, God. In your name, amen.